Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
In accordance with popular demand and request, we're going to embark upon a study of Ruth. And so grab your Bibles and turn to Ruth chapter 1. And we will start in all places, verse 1. Ruth 1, 1. Ruth 1, 1. As you're turning there, just kind of give you a bit of a preparatory, some introductory comments. I think the interest in Ruth came about by a message that we preached in Deuteronomy several weeks ago, dealing with the kinsman redeemer. And as you look at the idea of the kinsman redeemer, it's a picture of the gospel. Now, I'm going to tell you what the kinsman redeemer is in brief. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but I'm going to kind of tell you what it's all about. Many of y'all have already heard that message that we preached on kinsman redeemer. And I think letting you know up front what a kinsman redeemer is will help you as we go through this story of Ruth to kind of understand, number one, where the story is going, and number two, what the spiritual implications are. Because I believe the book of Ruth is given to us not just to tell us about what was going on in ancient Israel during the days of the judges, but to show us the picture of what it means to have nothing, to be supported by no one, to be literally be out there on your own, to be an orphan and a widow. But then to have somebody who is unknown to you come and basically claim you as their own. And not just to claim you as a piece of property like you would claim a car or a house or an animal, but to claim you literally as a family member. And so we have a couple theological ideas going on, not the least of which is adoption. Now, kinsman redeemer is not exactly the same as adoption. I'm trying to think. I'm not sure that adoption actually is an Old Testament concept, now that I think about it. Yeah, it is. It's not heavily displayed in the Old Testament. It's probably more heavily displayed in the New Testament, but I'm thinking about Eliezer of Damascus. Abraham was looking for an heir, and he said, well, I'll just let Eliezer of Damascus do it, and God said, nah. He gave him one of those fire moments. Nah, not going to do that. So kinsman redeemer is not the same as adoption. It's similar, but it's this idea of legally becoming the protector and the provider of someone who had no one to care for them. Now, in the Old Testament, under kinsman redeemer methodology or legislation, if a woman husband died, if a woman was married and her husband died, and she had no son to take on the family name, then there's this idea of a kinsman redeemer. I wish I could pull the blind down for you. I'm so sorry. It only lasts about 3 weeks, and then it'll quit doing it. If a woman's husband died, she had no son to care for her, then generally it would have been the next brother of her husband would come and become her kinsman redeemer, would marry her, would father a child through her in the express intent of raising up a son who could then take on the family name and become the head of the family. If there was not a brother available, then it might fall to an uncle or a cousin or some other more distant relative. And so practically what was happening in ancient Israel was that those who in a patriarchal society, a man-centered society, father-centered society, it was making sure that those who had no father, had no husband, were cared for because they really had no other source of protection, source of income, source of identity. I mean, everything was gone once the husband was gone. And so you see that motif of protection. Well, spiritually, We are spiritual orphans outside of Christ, and we have nothing. We have no identity. We have no protection. We have no provision. We have no standing. And so in Christ, we find not only protection and provision, but we find identity. We are granted a standing that's not our own, but a standing that is afforded to us because of Christ. And so, I mean, there's the parallels and the similarities that we're going to see in this idea of a kinsman redeemer. Okay? And Ruth is probably the book of the Old Testament that is the case study for kinsman redemption. This is the story given to us that is, I think, specifically given to teach this principle. And so the idea, you know, they say there's a crimson thread that permeates all of the Old Testament, well, all of Scripture, but the Old Testament, you know, the gospel is the crimson thread that is woven through the tapestry of all the Old Testament. Well, the where that crimson thread intersects Ruth is that Christ is our kinsman redeemer. And so that's what we're driving at, that's what we're looking at, that's where we're going with this, okay? All right, well, without further ado, let's consider the first five verses of Ruth tonight to set kind of the tone, to set the environment, the scene, if you will, of our book. Ruth chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Now, mine up here gives you the heading, Naomi Widowed, so you kind of know what that's all about, all right? Verse 1 says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives, and the name of one of those wives was not Orpah, it's Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Okay? Now, there's a lot of stuff, believe it or not, in here that kind of gives us some background and helps us to understand where this story is going. You know, as we look at these texts critically, look at them, we've got several names mentioned here. You know, biblical names are really important, okay? So we're going to look at biblical names for a minute, kind of get a glimpse of perhaps what is going on here. Places are important, and so setting the scene is going to be really important in this first part. So I want to address the first part in verse 1 where it says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, there is some differing opinions about what this first part means. Obviously, if we take the text at its straightforward reading, we would say this is within the days of the judges. So you can remember in the Old Testament book of the Judges, right? There's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Judges. Judges comes right after that. And so one perspective says, okay, this story takes place within the days of the judges. There is another perspective that says, no, that it's not in the days of the judges. It's actually in the days of David, who is rendering judgment as the king of Israel, the United Kingdom. It's not divided yet under David. Where he is rendering judgment as God has purposed. Personally, I would opt for the first. I would opt that this is a story that's taking place in Israel in the days of the judges. Now, here, why am I saying that? Well, because we know, excuse me, if you go back and read Judges, you know that that was not a very good time during the days of Israel. As a matter of fact, one of the repeated phrases in the book of Judges is every man did what was right in his eyes. Everybody was doing what seemed best to them. You talk about relativism. we live in a very relativistic society today that everybody's doing the same thing. They're just doing what seems right in their eyes. And so in the book of Judges, the nation of Israel was not following God as they should, and everybody was just kind of doing their own thing. And as long as they weren't hurting somebody, they considered themselves to be okay. But we know from the book of Judges what would happen is that they would intermarry, and get involved with primarily the Philistines, the whole story of Samson, right? Delilah was a Philistine. Samson's dad said, hey, why can't we find a wife for you from the daughters of Israel? And Samson said, no way! You know, I want this Philistine woman down here. So that was what was going on within the days of the judges. And so they would interact with the people in the land, the pagans. They would incorporate, Israel would incorporate the paganality and the pagan worship and the pagan views. And God would send a judge on them. Now, what would happen is that judgment, God would send a judgment, then he would send a judge. The judgment typically meant that somebody like the Philistines would come in and overtake them. They're in battle or war, they'd have a skirmish, they'd have a fight, they would lose some property, they would lose some land, and then God would raise up a judge to judge the Philistines, like Samson. Samson was a judge in some cases. Deborah is another one of the well-known judges. She was probably the only female judge raised up at that point in time. These were not necessarily kings or priests. They were people raised up by God, endued by God with supernatural divine powers to lead Israel not only back to victory against the Philistines or other countries, but to lead them back to the Lord. So kind of like a prophet in a sense. And so I think that that environment within Israel probably fits a lot better with the story of Ruth, the overall narrative of Ruth, to understand that the environment that Ruth is going back into. Now remember, Ruth is a Moabite. She's not an Israelite. She's a pagan. The environment that Ruth is going back into is not a pristine environment. Israel didn't have their act together. Okay, so it wasn't like there was a great revival going on that attracted her back to Israel. She actually went back for her love for Naomi. That's why she went back. Okay, so that's the first thing. In the days of the judges' rule, there was a famine. Okay, so we have, perhaps this is one of the beginning of God's judgments upon Israel. Famine has come to the land. Now, famines were common. You know, there was pestilence and famines. There were droughts. There were, you know, all kinds of things that happened. So to have a famine is not an extraordinary event in and of itself. However, to realize that the famine was so bad that this man from Bethlehem, Elimelech, from Bethlehem, had to flee. Does anybody know what Bethlehem, the name Bethlehem, what does that mean in Hebrew? Anybody know? House of bread. House of bread. Very good. Was that Ava? Ava said that. Well done, Ava. Very good. Yeah, house of bread. Now, it seems kind of strange that a man from the house of bread is under a famine so bad he has to leave. Okay? So here is our first little point, actually second little point, but first kind of literary point. The author of Ruth is giving us a wordplay that helps to foreshadow not only what's going to happen in the story, but the greater teaching of the story. A man from the house of bread is experiencing a famine. Okay, now I'm going to leave it at that right now. That seems a cryptic. I got that. You're going, Rusty, I have no clue what you're talking about, right? I have no clue what you're talking about. Are you with me? Are you with me? Are you with me? Are you with me? Yeah? Okay, all right. But these names, and you'll see in just a minute when we start talking about the two sons, the names just seem to be super coincidental to the story. Is that an accident? No, absolutely not. This family, in whom the kinsman redeemer ultimately is going to bring about, you know, the completion of the story, is from the house of bread. Which reminds me of Jesus who said, I am the bread of life. So you see the parallels? How we're kind of setting those up? All right, so the man is from Bethlehem of Judah. And he went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, Moab plays a pivotal part in the life of Israel. The Moabites were distant cousins, and I'm not going to go too deeply into that. They were pagan, but they were not completely unrelated to the Israelites. Now, him going down to Moab and his sons taking wives there would not have been in keeping with how Israel normally would have done things. There was a specific admonition not to marry outside the nation of Israel. But in this case, given the famine, we see that people who normally wouldn't do some things go to some extreme measures, which is a great kind of applicational point as we start. Good people go to extreme measures at times. Don't we? Oh, I'd never do that, Brother Rusty. God's word says that I should never, ever, ever, ever do that. But I promise you, under the right circumstances, you will. We all will. All right? That's why Paul tells us in Galatians, I think it is, let he who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Right? And so we have a family who has sojourned, lived temporarily in Moab, Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons. Now it tells us here in verse 2 that the name of the man was Elimelech. Anybody care to guess what Elimelech's name means in Hebrew? Anybody? Nancy, you're smiling. Yes, some renderings of God of the King or God is King. Okay? God is King. Now, we have a man who is from the house of bread whose name means God is King. But you see, he's still, because of preservation of his family, because of what was going on tangibly, left the house of bread and went to a place where God was not King. And took his family there. And he's married to a woman by the name of Naomi. Anybody care to guess what Naomi's name means? Sweet or beautiful? Did you just guess or did you know that? Super. Yep. Sweet or beautiful. Which is really interesting in a little bit when Naomi... I think it's chapter 1, verse 20. She says that she is bitter. Yeah, her sweetness, her beauty has turned to bitterness. Which, when we get there, we'll make another applicational point that sometimes life just whops us one, right? I mean, these were real people. I want us to see, if nothing else with these names, that these were real people dealing with real things. With real backgrounds, some of them good, some of them maybe not so good. And they made decisions that they thought was best at the time, which kind of put them in a tight spot, but there was a redemption for them coming through the kinsman redeemer in the story. But for us, real people making real decisions, some of them not always good, there's real redemption if we'll trust in our kinsman redeemer, which is Jesus Christ. Okay? And so his name was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Now, anybody read or care to guess what Mahlon or Chilion means? No, not laughter. Sorry. Mahlon means sickly or sick, and Chilion means frail. Now, here is frail. Could be, and I'm just going to share with you some of the criticisms that people have leveled against these names, trying to debunk the importance of the story. It was common in this day that the mortality rate of children in Israel was very high. especially since they're in the middle of a famine. Families didn't have food, malnutrition was rampant, the children and elderly are some of the first to succumb to these very harsh conditions. So much so, it was common in Israel in this day and time not to even name the children until after they had been weaned. After they had been weaned, then there was a better chance that they would survive. They were able to eat, the normal diet and not just dependent upon mom to nurse. So it could be that the names that were given these two were really more just descriptions of their physical condition. But we do know that they survived because they grew up to have wives. Yes. Kid. Yeah. So were these their natural born names? We're not really sure. Okay. And maybe they were. Maybe they named them sickly and frail. I mean, stranger things have happened in the world, right? You ever wonder about somebody's name is Gus or Bubba? Right? I don't know. So, but one is named sickly and the second is named frail. And they were Ephratites. They were from Ephratah. You may remember the prophecy, O Bethlehem Ephratah. Ephratah was just a geographical region that was right outside of Bethlehem and was so small that it generally was included in Bethlehem. So, this idea of Ephratah is somewhat lost, other than the specific prophecies, the specific scriptures that deal with it. But they were Ephratites, and they were from Bethlehem. As a matter of fact, they are from the same lineage as King David. King David's father, Jesse, was an Ephratite from Bethlehem. And so they are in the same line as King David. Doesn't mean they're royalty necessarily. Just means they're from that same tribe. All right. And so they went from the house of bread, which is in Judah, and they went into the country of Moab and remained there. So basically they're doing what a lot of people did during that day and time, is that they went from one place where there was no food to another place where there was the rumors or the news of abundant food. Now, we need to, that's a detail that we need not just kind of gloss over and run past, because it wouldn't have made any sense for them to move to Moab if Moab was under a famine too, right? They would have listened to the word around, to people who had traveled, and they would have traveled to the place where there was not only food, but enough food to feed the indigenous people, and then food to provide for sojourners or foreigners who were coming there to find food, right? It's very similar to Jacob, when Jacob moved the whole family down to Egypt. We see another parallel here. We see a man of God who has, at least by his name, has had interactions with God. Maybe Elimelech hadn't had the same kind of interactions with God that Jacob did, but it doesn't appear, just from what we know of Elimelech, that he was a wanton pagan. It doesn't appear that he just was completely off the rails with God. Now, it doesn't say that he was a righteous man or that he walked with God. That's true. So maybe we're making an argument from silence. But we see a man who, at least by name, has had interaction with God, moving his family to a foreign land just to provide food for them. Okay, that's exactly what Jacob did when he moved his entire family to Egypt. Now, true, Joseph was in Egypt. Joseph was second in command under Pharaoh in Egypt. Got that. I understand that. But you see the parallels on this story, how Elimelech moves his family. Now, why am I mentioning that? Because I think that bolsters the idea for us that this story, this book of Ruth, is really going to begin to teach us some principles that have a great spiritual quality to them. We find Jacob Israel, who became Israel. Jacob was the father of 12 sons. The 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. They had moved down to Egypt, 120 persons. I think we read that this past Sunday. They moved to Egypt, 120 persons, and they left Egypt probably close to 2 million, maybe more. So we see the bounty and the blessing of God on his chosen people, even when they were in a foreign and strange land in the life of Jacob. Now, I wouldn't necessarily make that extension here that God had blessed Elimelech and his family while they were in Moab, but we clearly see that God is in the middle of what's happening in their life, even though at the beginning of the story, it turns out horrible. I mean, it's bad. At the end of verse 5, you just can't get any worse. In verse 5, she's lost everything, lost her husband, lost her children. She's in a foreign land. She is attached to two Moabite women who, by marriage, would have come into their tent. And the family would have assumed responsibility for these two Moabite women, which we haven't even got to them yet. So there's a lot going on here in the life of Naomi. A lot in the life of Elimelech. And so I want us to catch that the story is telling us that this is just not another story, that there really is something here that we need to pay attention to and be critical in our thinking. I mean, not ugly. I don't mean critical that way. But critical in, why are we given all these names? You know, why are we given all these places? You know, five verses were given, 1, 2, 3, 4, we're given six names in five verses. That's amazing when you think about it. Because you can go through almost entire New Testament books and there may only be one or two names of other people than the writer. Say hello to such and such and so and so, you know, Paul in his letters. To have your name codified in Scripture is a very important, very important idea. And when we look at these names, it tells us that there's something going on, that it's not just a story. A story that, ends well and they all live happily ever after. Okay, that's nice. But what is it really teaching us? Okay, so we pick these details up in the very first part of this story so that we can begin to think about it and look for stuff. And we come across names, like when we get to Boaz in a minute, after a while, not tonight, but later on, well, what does Boaz mean? And some of these other names and places, what do those mean? Okay, so they went into Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, now catch this, Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. Could it be, I think we could take from the chronology, just a second, the chronology of the verses, that as long as Elimelech was alive, and his federal headship was established within the house, the home, that the two sons didn't pursue marriage. I think that's a fair statement to say. Let's read it again. But they went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Okay, so in verse 3 we have seemingly that the sons are unmarried, they're still under the headship of Elimelech, but he dies. Alright? So what do? When the dad dies, what do? You gotta find somebody to take care of the family. Alright? Now, is that exactly what happened? Not really sure. Could be, just in the straight chronology of the verse. These sons took Moabite wives. Doesn't say they necessarily took them all at one time. The story doesn't tell us. Maybe the first one married a Moabite woman to establish headship over the home. He died, and then all of a sudden the second one had to marry to take headship of the home, and then he dies. Okay, so we're not really sure about that, but we do know this. The dad dies, and then the two sons die. All right, Ava, you had a question. Yes. I'm sure your mom could tell you what your name means. Okay. You want to know what Asher's name means? Happy and blessed. But no, Your name may very well mean that, Noah. I'll have to remember that for a sermon illustration one day. That's a good one. Yeah. Yes. All of our names mean something. Now, in our culture, we've lost that idea of our names meaning something. In the days of Naomi and Ruth, names meant everything. As a matter of fact, people were named. You know, a baby would be born or a child would be being raised up, and they would see certain qualities about that child, and they would name that child based on the qualities they see in the child. Like Jacob, you know, Jacob's name means deceiver. That's what Jacob means, deceiver. And if you remember the story of Jacob, Jacob and Esau, they were twins. And forgive me for not studying this so I could get it exactly right. Of course, I know y'all are going to go home and research it to make sure that I said it right. I'm trying to remember. It seems to me that as they were being born, Esau stuck his foot out, and they tied a string on it, but then Jacob pulled the foot back in. Is that right? And Jacob was born first? Yeah. So there's this idea that Jacob stole the birthright? Yeah. So Jacob's name, Deceiver, is born, I think probably born out of that. So yes, our names mean something. And so it's really neat to go and research what your name means. And that, I'll just leave that for another day for y'all to do that. Right? Okay. Could have been. Right. 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 Correct. Mm-hmm. Ah.
Or, you know, God is my
help.
So God used the helper to bring the bride.
Son. Yep. The covenant son, as a matter of fact, the beloved son. Right. Yeah. Isn't it great? See, when we begin to read the Old Testament and take notice of these details like that, it opens the gospel up to us with great detail and great pictures. I mean, the illustrations and foreshadowings and pointing to the work of Christ. Absolutely. Yeah. Okay. So I don't go terribly long tonight. So Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. And these two sons took Moabite wives. The name of the first one was Orpah. Anybody care to guess what, or looking up on your phone, what Orpah means? No, yeah, right. That's Oompah. Oompah-pah, Oompah-pah, Oompah-pah-pah. Yeah. Now, Orpah. What does Orpah mean? Anybody know? I turned my neck. I turned my neck. Or in some variations of that, I turned my back. And if you will find out next time we're together, Lord willing, that's exactly what Orpah did. She turned her back on Naomi. When Naomi was in such dire straits, had nothing else to do, had no other place to go other than to go home, she gave both of her daughter-in-laws the option to go home with her, and Orpah said, nah, not doing it. Okay? The name of the second daughter-in-law after Orpah was Ruth. Anybody care to guess what Ruth means? Now, think about this, okay? This is an exercise in critical thinking. Let me set it up for you. Two daughter-in-laws. The name of the first daughter-in-law, Orpah, means I turned my back, which is what she did. The second daughter-in-law's name was Ruth. What did Ruth do when Naomi gave her the opportunity to go to Israel? She went with her. So what do you think the name name Ruth means, John Carter? Did you know, or were you going to ask a question? Okay. No, not quite, huh? close. Loyalty, friend. Yeah. Loyalty, friend. That's what Ruth means. It means one who's loyal, one who's a friend. And that's exactly what Ruth did. Yeah, you just thought critically about it. Yeah. See, that's what I want y'all to do. It's, we're back, for all you precept people, we're back to the old interrogate the text, the who, what, when, where, why, and how type stuff. You know, why is her name like that? Why do they tell us all this? I mean, the writer of Ruth could very well have easily just said, hey, there was a dude, he had a wife, they went to Moab, they had two sons, he died, they died, but before the two sons died, they married these two Moabite women, and one stayed and one came back. Right? But that's kind of flat, kind of bland. Huh? Yeah, it's like reading Cliff Notes. You get the gist of it, but it's not the same thing as reading the story. Yeah. Okay, so these two sons die. The woman is left without her two sons and her husband. And she's in dire straits. Now, let's put a bow on this. Let's bring it all back together, or try to at least. They're living in a day when people are just doing what they think is right. Okay? They're not necessarily bad people. But they're not necessarily following what God has said either. Okay? There are some really difficult times going on. There's a famine going on in the land, so much so that the place that you expect to find food, there's no food. And so these people who are just kind of doing what they think is right, they're moralistic probably. This family, Elimelech, seems to be at least moralistic. They just make decisions. They make a decision that is the best decision that they think they can make, he can make for his family, for his wife and his two sons. He leaves the place where God is the heritage and goes to a place where God is not the heritage. He leaves the place where God is king, although they're not following him, God's still king, and he goes to a place very clearly where God is not king. Doesn't mean God's not sovereign, don't misunderstand me. It's just that God, and the Moabites didn't worship God. Okay? So while they're just striving to get by, struggling to get by, the head of the house dies. And so here's mom with two boys trying to figure out what she's going to do. Which is really fascinating to me that she didn't return to Israel at that point in time. Maybe the sons wanted to stay. Maybe they'd been there, I think, about 10 years. Maybe they'd gotten established. There's all kinds of questions we could ask. But they stayed. The two sons took wives for themselves from a group of people, which was not what they were supposed to be doing. But the interesting thing is that God doesn't seem to level judgment necessarily upon the family for that. Right? Now, maybe Elimelech's death was a judgment upon him for leaving Israel and going to Moab. Text doesn't tell us. Maybe so. Maybe the judgment on Mahlon and Chilion were for marrying Moabite women. Okay, maybe so. Text doesn't tell us. But isn't it interesting that the women in this story, who in their submission to their husbands, are not killed? Now, maybe that's a reach, okay? Maybe that's a supposition in the text that I shouldn't put there, but I just think it's kind of interesting thinking about this, that in their obedience and their submission, God ultimately takes care of them. Now, Orpah, in the moment when she decided not to be submissive and go on about her business, we don't know anything else about her. Don't know what happened to her. We do know what happened to the two women who were obedient, who were submissive, who went back to where they were supposed to be and started trying to do things the way they were supposed to do them. Because you know, we get into the story and Naomi's telling Ruth, you need to go here, you need to make sure you're doing this, you need to make sure that you do this. Don't do this because that's not the right thing to do, but do this. You know, so they're trying to be obedient. They're trying to take what they have and do the best they can with it in a God-honoring way. And that is the story of Ruth. That God never left them, even though they left him, God never left them. And God provided for them not only the means of physical sustenance, as we'll know when we get to the end of the story, but a picture of spiritual salvation, that the kinsman redeemer came along and redeemed them when they had no one else that would do that. So that's where the story's going. But we understand the backstory, we understand the setting, the background has been painted for us as where these people are coming from. And it's not just this sanitized Bible story about Ruth, you know, who hooks up with Boaz and he marries her, and, you know, there's some real tension going on. There's some real life stuff happening in their lives that I think we all can relate to, because we've all been pressed, we've all been in a pinch, we've all kind of been in a tight spot, we've all had to make decisions that we said, you know, otherwise I probably wouldn't do this, but I really have no other choice. We've all been there. And so we see Ruth and Naomi and the results of that, and what God can do and did do for those that are willing to follow him and be obedient to him, even in the worst of circumstances. So that's where the story's going. All right? Make sense? I hope I haven't let the cat out of the bag too much. If I did, oh well. Sorry. So thoughts or questions? John Carter, did you have a question, or were you just going to make a statement a minute ago? Okay. You want to make it now? All right. All right. I have no idea. No clue. No clue. Yes. Why would not knowing the author prevent us from taking this historically? Same argument for Jonah. There's some questions as to the historicity of Jonah. Or was Jonah just the servant in the house of the king, and the story is written about him metaphorically to teach a lesson? Right? I think my only response to your query would be this. Well, who wrote Hebrews? Luke. No, R.C. Sproul did not write Hebrews. Oh, for Ruth. Yeah.
Not for Hebrews.
Now, I realize that that statement I made violates one of the five tests of canonicity. I got that, but Hebrews has been accepted into the Christian scriptures, even though founding fathers thought it was Luke. So, anyway.
I think the important is that, you know,
when
we even
look
at the names
Yeah.
You know, he can do that. He's the author. He wrote this story.
Oh, yeah.
So much like, you know, when a Christian is escaping down in Castle, you know, in Pilgrim's Progress.
Giant Despair.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So how all those characters are given names. The author can do what he wants.
That's right. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, I don't want us to trip over the fact that, that the name may not necessarily have been their name. Although I would say that maybe, you know, for Elimelech and Naomi, and even for Orpah and Ruth, I would say that those probably were their birth names or given names. Now, for, let's see here, the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, maybe, maybe not. All right, but so what? What's the big deal? Yeah.
See, I, a long time ago, did the math on everybody, how old they were, and, you know, the blood. Mm-hmm. research on that. And that's when I started looking up names.
Yeah.
And when you go into chapter 5, list all the names. That's why I knew Noah was teacher. But like Adam, Adam's, it means man.
Right.
Since he's the first man. And, you know, Adam comes from Adama.
Right.
Which means dirt.
Right.
So,
right.
Man comes from dirt. And
then Ish. Ish. Which means man, too. Mm-hmm.
When he says, God has appointed me another seed, Enosh was his son. It
means great burger.
Huh?
Great burger.
Yeah,
yeah, Enoch means great burger.
Yeah.
Hang on a second.
It was during those days that people. So, frail or miserable, then Stephen, his name means sorrow, dirge, or elegy.
Yeah.
Mahalalel, which is the blessed God. Doesn't it sound beautiful? Mahalalel. Jared, his son. Jared means shall come down. Let's see. Enoch, which means lament. Methuselah means his death shall bring, which means his death shall bring judgment.
Yeah.
When he dies, the judgment comes.
Right.
Which really bothers you if you're his parent. Because when he dies, he's going to have to lament. Still today, we use lamentation.
Yeah.
So you put the names in order. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Yared, Jared, Enosh, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. It means man, appointed, mortal, sorrow, the blessed God, shall come down, teaching, his death shall bring, despairing, comfort.
Hmm. Yeah. How about that?
Yeah. And you can't convince me that rabbis have hidden the gospel.
Yeah. So you're saying divine appointment. Yeah. Yep. I agree. Yes, sir. That's your assignment for next week. Go find out. I knew that because my name, Sean, is actually the Irish version of John. No, Russell is Rusty, and it means, it's a reference to the fox. John means God saves. God saves. That's what John means. God saves the one who carries the cart. Just don't touch the ark. My name, Sean Russell Grant. John was God saves, Russell was fox, which meant deceptive, and Grant was great. I mean, or the English rendering of it means great. Now, I'm not so sure about the Scottish rendering. But to put it all together is, God saves a great sinner like me. So, but y'all didn't know that, right?
No, because we thought it was English.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, we're all been fooled. So, okay. Any others, thoughts, or questions? Okay. Well, I hope I've whetted your appetite to at least consider Ruth for these weeks together. We'll just kind of walk through it section by section. And so if you want to know what we'll be doing next Wednesday night, just read the next section, and we'll go from there. Okay? Do your research. All right. Well, it may be in your Bible. It may not be a long section in my Bible. Don't worry. Okay. I promise you, if we stay more than 12 hours, I'll provide breakfast. Okay? That work? Okay. All right. Well, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. We thank you, Father, that we find redemption in your word if we would just but believe and trust your gospel message. And so, Father, we pray tonight that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart that is willing to receive all that you have for us. And that, Father, if we have not come to the knowledge of our Redeemer, that you would bring us to that point, that you would grant to us the gift of your Spirit, that we would know you and love you, and that you would save us from our sins. We thank you, Father, for this night, for this discussion, for this time, and pray that you would use it, Father, to make us salt and light in this world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And continue to ask these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see y'all next week.